Hear now the gospel by Matthew in chapter 2. Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea during the time of Herod when he was king. Soon afterwards, some men who studied the stars came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the baby to be born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it came up in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard about this, he was very upset, and so was everyone else in Jerusalem. He called all together the chief priests and the teachers of the law and asked them, "Where will the Messiah be born?" "In the town of Bethlehem," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'Bethlehem in the land of Judah, you are by no means the least of the leading cities of Judah, for from you will come a leader who will guide the people, Israel.'" So Herod called the visitors from the east to a secret meeting and found them to find out what the exact time that the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem with these instructions: "Go and make a careful search for the child, and when you find him, let me know, so that I too may go and worship him." And so they left. And on their way, they saw the same star they had seen in the east. When they saw it, how happy they were. What joy was theirs. It went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Then they went into the house, and when they saw the child with his mother Mary, they knelt down and worshipped him. They brought out their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh and presented them to him. And then they returned to their country by another road, since God had warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my faith family. I'm so glad to see you. Truly, truly am. I've had the flu, if you hadn't heard, and am really coming back, but I don't get sick very often, and I don't like me when I am sick, and I don't like the longer road to recovery that this appears to be taking. I am so glad, Kevin, that you and Todd are here today. We have been praying for you and looking for you, and here you are. I am probably not going to be able to be at your reception. I'm going to send my wife in my place, but believe me, that's a better deal for you anyway. And this congregation, you know I'm a hugger, but not today. I'm just going to preach and run. I love you so much, and I thank God for you. Can't tell you what an inspiration it is to see the Ferguson family here. Tammy, we love you so much, and your year that just ended was for you a year of calamity. It was, therefore, for all your family, for you, dear Jack, and dear Carolyn, and Steve, for all of you. It was a year of difficulty, and I pray 2020 is going to shine brighter for you than it will for most of us. I want to say a couple of things before I share what I'm here to share. If I survive to next Sunday, I will have been married to that girl on the front row 40 years. 40 years. I was 37 when I married her, and she was 3, or so it appears. It's amazing to me how good God is. 2 weeks and 1 day after we married, I preached my first sermon as a pastor in Virginia, Drake's Ranch, Virginia, at Drake's Ranch Baptist Church. And we had no clue what we were doing. And God is merciful and good. And it was a happy and a good ministry there, a happy and a good ministry in another place, and a happy and good ministry here. If I make it to February 1st, it will have been 23 years that I've been your pastor. So thank you for that opportunity, too. But I want to tell you something, and if you are here most of the time, if you're here all the time, then you know this is true. This is most unusual. This is not something I typically would do. Last night, as I typically do, I retreated to a room in the house where I was by myself. I thought for a while, prayed for a while, and I read my sermon over. Then I read it again, and I disliked it vehemently last night. And to be honest with you, I disliked it more this morning. And then a bit ago in my office, I absolutely learned to turn my stomach against it. So I'm not going to preach it. And I say all that because I want you to know I was prepared for you. Just I wasn't prepared to preach that sermon because I sensed that it would have borne no fruit and was not at all what I need to be sharing with you on this day. I want to say to you what a blessing it is for me to be pastor of this church. Now, I know dozens and dozens of pastors, and I know some of those dozens extraordinarily well. And I'm more than aware of what I get to experience as pastor of this church is miles down the road from what almost all of my friends who are ministers experience in their churches. You folks are amazing. And I know because you're here, you don't see that you're gold, but I know that you are gold and frankincense and myrrh that God has laid at my feet by allowing me to be your pastor. And some of you are thinking I'm getting ready to retire and announce that right now. No, I'm not. So I just get that out of the way. So if that pleases you, good. If it disappoints you, tough luck, because I'm going to stay a while. But I want to say that I am more than aware of what a blessing it is to be your pastor. I sing those praises, and I sing that song more often when you're not around than I do when you are. I also acknowledge on this day that we are the church at a time that is phenomenally difficult. I'm not just referring to We Hominy Baptist Church. I'm referring to Christendom. I'm referring to people of Christian faith around the world, but especially in our nation. I remember when I was a boy, I used to hear our pastor, when I was just a boy, I used to hear Dr. Sherman say, you know, the persecution that goes on in the Christian community around the world is so foreign to us. We just don't think about it. It's not anything that to us even seems real. And I certainly believe that he was speaking truth. And I know that that is still true today. But what I think we are beginning to come into understanding with is this, that the persecution in the American church is not happening from forces on the outside. I hear all the time about how Christian people are the most persecuted people on earth. That may be in certain countries. That is not true in this country. We have massive freedoms. And in our nation, it turns out that the damage that is being done to Christians in our nation is being done by Christians in our nation. That the pain and sorrow I see being inflicted upon the church, we are inflicting it. And that is a saddening thing. We are beginning to bear the fruit of worshiping at the altar of Baal. Baal worship basically was an old worship that was happening alongside the emergence of the people of Israel. And the reason Baal was so popular was it was an opulent faith. It allowed people to fulfill their physical and emotional desires, and whatever capacity they wanted to do that, and do it all at the altar. There were temple prostitutes, and there were orgies of food and gluttony and so forth. And our nation, I see a great deal of that happening at the altar of the Christian church, where we just love our stuff. And it has caused great and mighty damage to our witness, because we have allowed people in need to go without so that we can have our stuff. Now, I want to quickly come back and add this. I've never known a church like this one. And you were this way when I got here. So if you're hearing me brag, I'm bragging on you. But our numbers are not nearly what they once were. And I have tried to explain that to you. I've tried to explain it to myself. But I believe the reality is the people who have left, the reason it is different today than it was then, when I was a brand new pastor in 1980, when people moved to a new community, if they were Baptist, do you know what kind of church they were intent on finding and joining? A Baptist church. And today that has practically no bearing when someone moves to a community. What's more, most people who move to new communities join no church. What's more, back then, if someone did not feel they could continue in fellowship with their church, they found another church in the community they could, they think, have fellowship with. Today, what we have seen across our nation, and what I have certainly seen here from almost all of those who have left us here, is they've not gone to another church. They've stopped going to church. They've quit. And they have therefore become convenient targets to preacher types like me, who want to say, well, how dare they? Don't they know? And I could go into a lot of biblical things that would be true and you would agree with them, but it doesn't address what was not happening to keep them where they were. And I am reminded of a conversation that I was not a part of, but a pastor friend of mine was the direct participant in it with one of his parishioners who no longer came to church. And he asked his friend, have we done something? Have we hurt your feelings? Have we injured someone's feelings in your family? And, oh, no, no, no. Well, would you mind telling me, you used to be so involved, why are you not now? And here's what he was told. He said, look, my sons are growing up and they're both in travel ball on the weekends now. And we're gone 35 to 40 weeks a year with travel ball. And my pastor friend said what I would say. Yeah, but what about the spiritual life of your children? What about their time in worship with you? He said, you know, every weekend I get in my car on Saturday morning with my sons and we drive 2, 3, and sometimes 4 and 5 hours to get to our destination. And we talk and we laugh and we sing. And sometimes I tell them a Bible story and things like that. And then when it's all over that weekend, we spend those hours coming home, me and my kids. He said, there's nothing happening in church that offers me that. Now, I could attack that argument on a lot of levels and perhaps in a debating situation win the debate. But he's still not coming back. And he mimics the thinking of millions of Americans who have not said no to Jesus, but have said yes or no to the church and have allowed the church to eke out some corner in their lives so that they feel they're being spiritual. Well, that fits, because we Americans like to have all the cake and all the icing, don't we? I read something by John Pavlovitz, and I want to read it to you for just a moment right now. It's so important. Church Church people are leaving you because you are silent right now about the things that matter to them. Now, before I read the remainder of what he says, I want to say again that first sentence. Church people are leaving you because you are silent about the things that matter to them. You aren't saying what they need you to say and what you should be saying, and it's making them sick. They spend their days with front row seats to human rights atrocities, to the growing movements of cruelty in our own nation, to unprecedented religious hypocrisy, to political leaders who are the antithetical heart of what Jesus is actually about. They live with the relational collateral damage of seeing people they love abandon compassion and decency. People who are growing more and more callous toward the most vulnerable among us. They see in their daily lives and on the news and across the timelines and in their communities exactly the kind of malevolence and toxicity they expect you to speak on with boldness and clarity. And instead, we worry about adjusting the microphones, the stage lights, and renovating the lobbies. In the middle of the songs and the sermons and the video clips, they can see your feet of clay and your moral laryngitis. What a term, moral laryngitis. That's why they're leaving. And I know you're worried about that. But you're not saying anything because you're fearful of being branded as being too political. You're fearful to offend people or making matters worse if you speak. Trust me, you are making matters worse by saying nothing. Yes. You may be avoiding conflict or keeping a tenuous pace in the pews. You may be causing less obvious turbulence inside your walls by keeping fearful people calm. But you're doing something else too. You're confirming for millions of people why they no longer have any use at all for you. You're confirming the suspicions of those who believe the church is no longer relevant. You're giving people who've offered you one more chance to earn their presence a reason to leave and not come back. Your silence has become, for them, the last straw. I wanted to say that, but I never could say it well. And so as we begin not only a new year, but a new decade, I know that my ministerial timepiece is already ticking. I know that what began 40 years ago on the 27th of this month doesn't have a lot of time left. I won't have audiences who are, for whatever reason, here that I can share my thoughts. And so in the midst of high fevers in the last couple of weeks, in the midst of flu and feeling awful, and being awful, I also, it seems, had moments of more lucidity than I've had in a long time. Clarity that if I've got something that needs saying, I better get it said. And I am fearful that as I begin telling these kinds of truth, it may make some of us say, well, I'm not going to stay and listen to that, but I'm asking you to stay. Because you have already proven your mettle. You're still here. You are the righteous who, in my mind, have won the day already. But over the coming weeks and months and the closing years of my ministry, I'm going to talk about people at the border who want to come into this nation, who are being treated like animals by a nation who's supposed to know better. And that's not political, that's Jesus. You remember that refugee family who had to leave Bethlehem and run into a land they had never been to before called Egypt? I'm going to talk about LGBTQ people after I begged their pardon for years of sticking my bony finger in their face and condemning them. I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. I wish I had gotten grace right with you. But I'm going to do my best to get it right now. When another child gets shot by a high-powered semi-automatic rifle, I'm going to call that sinful. Not because I'm political. And yes, I own guns and all that garbage. Of course I do. But because common sense has left the debate. And the Christian community ought to have something to say about those things, don't you think? What would Jesus do when Sandy Hook took place? When that was over and nothing changed, I realized then, the only voices that matter are the ones that tell the truth, and even then they will not be in the majority. I'm going to preach out against pornography, but not because I'm high and mighty and ethical and moral, but because every time that some girl and some boy thinks that getting paid to get on film that way is a suitable way to make a living, they've lost their humanity. And I think Jesus had something to say to people who felt that way about themselves, didn't he? I'm going to speak against war. Because though sometimes it is inevitable, I accept that. Most times, it is not inevitable. And I think the church has got something to say that can guide us to those times, or should. Swords beating them into plowshares, remember that? That's a scripture thing. That's not political. I had a vision, and I don't know what to call it other than this. And I'm going to be honest with you, the last couple of weeks have been kind of a blur. But I think it was when I was in the midst of a fever. But I'm not even sure. But I close by telling you my vision. I have no false conceptions that that's going to turn things around and start loading up the pews. I don't think that's going to happen. I wish that it would, and if it does, great, but I hope it fills them up with people who are looking for truth and not people who are looking for something that makes them feel good. Here's my vision. He was known as a benevolent king and had a mighty kingdom, and he was beloved by the poor and the rich and all men between. And one day he sent out an embassy, a small contingent of men and women on horseback who went from village to village, moving forward, and they never explained their mission exactly. The people began to assume it must be that the king's son has been kidnapped. They're trying to find the king's son. Finally, they came to a village in which they tied their horses up and they dismounted and they walked into the town, and the finest hotels opened wide the doors and said, "Come, stay here." And all the caterers, best known for their sumptuous meals, said, "Come and eat here," but they passed it all by. This embassy of men and women instead went into the part of town that people like this weren't known to go to very often. And they went into the worst of the worst and down the darkest alley of all, until they finally got to a place at the end of the alley where everyone thought no one was. And they began to move away all of the stuff that had been piled there, until they got to a person who had been buried beneath all that stuff. This person was no king's son. This person had no standing ever. This person was generally unknown. He wasn't hated. No one cared enough about him to feel anything. And they pulled him up, and they baptized him in clean water and washed him thoroughly. And they put clean clothes on him, and they fed him good food. The man couldn't believe his bounty. He had never had any of this, and now all of this. And he made his way into a hallway where there was a giant mirror. And he looked in the mirror, and it was my face. I am the guy who was found and saved. Aren't you? Aren't you that person? How can that guy stick his bony finger in any more faces? How can that guy judge anyone? How can that guy do anything except live out the rest of his life, if it is a short life or a long one? How can he do anything but live out the remaining days, thanking God that he was not forgotten? Approximately 2,000 years ago, Iranians, that's right, read your scripture, they were from Persia, That's Iran. Iranians came and found a baby in Bethlehem. How many were there? We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. We three kings, maybe three, maybe two, maybe many more. They went seeking until they found the one. And he's been seeking you and me and each one of those ones out there ever since. And better than most any I know, this church knows how to love them. We're going to seek and save the lost in the name of a Savior who sought and saved us. And to hell with the politics, because that's where politics belongs. In hell. Herod the Great was the greatest politician. He was king of the Jews, and yet was not a Jew. Now that took some finagling, but politicians do that well. So let's let our politics burn in hell. What do you say? And let's just be the people of God who remember the day that somebody pulled the stuff off of us and found us. And we looked not in the mirror, but into the face. And we saw Jesus. We saw Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you will, O God, bring peace to your people. I thank you, O God, that your people are red, yellow, black, and white, and that they're all precious in your sight. I thank you that your people are great big and little tiny, that your people are filthy rich and your people are terribly poor. I thank you, O God, that your people, every one of them, one by one, were found at the end of the darkest alley. And you did not forget us. May we forget no one. In Jesus' name, amen.